Well, 2,000 years ago, some 2,000 years ago, a man was born. This was a man who had no wealth, he had no influence, and yet it appears that he was the greatest threat to the earthly king at that time. This man who was born 2,000 years ago, he had no formal education, and yet he was a teacher like the world has never seen or known since. This man, he was not a doctor, and yet he could heal even without medicine. This man never wrote a book, and yet the libraries around the world are filled with books that are written about him. But to add to these great wonders, and indeed they are, as this man lived on the earth, he also experienced something else, and that was this. Jesus' own family did not believe him. Some perhaps did, but we know that some of them did not. And his own nation, they opposed him all the way through his ministry and all the way to the cross. And John chapter 7 opens up for us about 6 months after Jesus has fed the greater than 5,000 over near the Sea of Galilee. And things have really been moving and shaking in Jesus' ministry up until this point. Jesus has seen a great influx of people coming to his side and wanting to know all about him. But by the time we get to the end of John chapter 6, we see that there's a great turning that takes place in his ministry. For some 2 years in Jesus' ministry, people just couldn't get enough of him. And more people are running to his side. But now, all of a sudden, as we saw last week, the people that were following him, most of them, not just many of them, but most of them were not willing to fully commit themselves to him and follow him all the way into eternity. And as it were, some thousands of people left him as he began to speak to them about what it really means to eat of his body and drink of his blood. Remember, they said, Jesus is whacked out. We can't follow this guy anymore. Now, John chapter 7, verse 1 identifies for us also that there's great hostility that's rising toward Jesus. Not only are multitudes leaving him, but there are others that are becoming more and more hostile towards him to the point that they even want to see him dead. Verse 2 takes us into an 8-day festival. It begins on Sunday and ends on Sunday. It's called the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, it's also called. What happens during this feast is that people begin to build makeshift huts. They use willow branches and they use palm fronds and they make these little huts. And they move out of their homes and they move into these little huts and live in them for these couple of days. And this was intended, and always has been, for the people to keep fresh on their minds the covenant relationship they have with God. But it's also for them to keep on their minds their obligations to that covenant they have with God. But lastly, it was to serve as a reminder to them of the children of Israel when they wandered around the desert, the wilderness, for some 40 years living in tents. So this was all reminiscent of that. In verses 3 and 4, let's read again. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea. This is the place where the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths was taking place. Go into Judea, that your disciples may also see your works that you are doing, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, you show yourself to the world. Now Jesus had four brothers. These are half-brothers. This is James and Jude, Joseph and Simon. And we don't know which ones of these brothers were with Jesus at this time that are trying to get him to go to this Feast of Tabernacles. It may have been all of them. All of them might have been there. We don't know that. But either way, it seems that whichever ones of them were there, that they had their own ideas about how Jesus should go forward with his ministry and with his mission in life. In fact, they give him some fourfold advice in this passage. First of all, they say to him, Jesus, you need a larger area to work in. Galilee is just too small of an area. You need to go where the action is. But number two, they tell him that you've got disciples back in Judea. And you need to go back and you need to show them your miracles so that they can be reignited in their faith or reaffirmed in their faith. But thirdly, they give him this suggestion. They say, say basically to Jesus that your plan is unrealistic. That's why they say, no man works in secret who really wants to be known by others in the world or in public. This was kind of a cutting remark to Jesus, again, by his own brothers. They also suggest that Jesus' gifts are being wasted because he's not showing his gifts to all of the world or to the larger masses of people. But there's one more element here that John, in his writing, wants us to be sure that we do not miss, and that is this, and Jesus knows this, even his own brothers do not believe him at this point in their lives. Now, if you would have asked them, is Jesus a good brother? If you would have asked them, is Jesus one who displays something great of godly character and godly wisdom? Is Jesus able to do some really unusual things? Does it seem he has unusual power? To all of these questions, these brothers would have had to have answered an astounding yes, because these things were all undeniable about Jesus. However, if you had asked these brothers, is Jesus the Messiah? They would have said, no. No, we don't believe he is. Now, Jesus is the oldest of these four brothers. Jesus is in his early 30s. He's probably about 32 years of age at this time, which means that these other four brothers are probably spanning somewhere from the age of about 20 to 30, maybe 31. And what all of that means is that for some 25 or 30 years now, these boys have grown up with Jesus. But get this, growing up with Jesus doesn't just mean they lived next door. They lived in the same house. These boys slept in the same bedroom, perhaps, with Jesus. They did all of the things with Jesus that kids do with one another, growing on up into their youngest of adulthood. And Jesus probably kept these boys from getting into a lot of trouble at different stages in their life. I mean, can you imagine Jesus being your older brother? I mean, I'm an older brother. I'm the oldest of four, and I know that I kept my siblings out of some trouble. I know I didn't keep them out of all trouble. I know I didn't keep myself out of all trouble. But I know a little bit about what that's like. Some of you do too. But imagine Jesus being your older brother. So, still yet, they would have said, no, Jesus is not the one that the scriptures are speaking about. He's not the Messiah. But isn't it interesting that while the scripture plainly says they did not believe him, that they are still following him at this point? If they don't believe him, why are they following him? Yeah, I mean, they've just admitted that they don't think he has the best plans. They've just told him that they think that they have better ideas than he does about how to do his own ministry. But the fact is, they simply want to see Jesus go to the Feast of Tabernacles so that he might do some other great wonders and signs, miracles that they would be able to see and witness. So their curiosity is really piqued about Jesus, and they just want their curiosity to be met by Jesus. And we should wonder, we should ask ourselves the question, do we do the same thing? I mean, we hear Jesus' plans for the church. We know what Jesus' plans or his goals are for the church. You've heard it preached many times. You've talked about it in your Sunday school classes. You've learned about it in Vacation Bible School, and on and on. We know what Jesus' goals are for the church. He's not withheld that from us in any way. He lays it out plainly, in fact. And we hear that he wants us to be his witnesses in this community and throughout the world. We hear that he wants us to go out of our way. Get that? He wants us to go out of our way to help those people who are in need by pointing them to him. We see that in no less than the story of the Good Samaritan that our young friend Will preached about just a couple of weeks ago. But do we think that we have better ideas? That's our question right now. Do we really think that we'd be better off if we just made our own plans for life? Do you really believe that the church would be better off if you paved the way, making the way for the church, doing the things that you think are best for the church, namely reaching out to or inviting only those people that you like, consequently, though, ignoring God's plans through it all? And friends, you need to understand that ignoring Jesus' plans, foregoing God's goals for us, is not a singular offense. In fact, this is the kind of offense that just keeps on giving. Because if you ignore God's plans, this means you ignore his statutes. If you ignore his statutes, it means that you ignore his commands. If you ignore God's commands, it means that you ignore his will. If you ignore God's will, it means that you ignore his authority. And friends, that is not a sign of belief in Jesus. All of those things are indicative of unbelief in Jesus. Now, in response to this, Jesus describes the differences between him and them. And what he's doing here is really defining the difference between God's ways and man's ways. Let's look at verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Jesus is saying that the Feast of the Tabernacles is not the time in which God has ordained for me to give myself for the sins of all the people of the world. Jesus knows that this is too soon, because the Father's plan all along has been for Jesus to give himself for the sins of the people of the world at the Feast of the Passover, which is going to take place about 6 months after this Feast of Tabernacles that's going on right now. And the reason why is because the Passover feast, this is representative of that time in history, of Israel's history, God's people, their history, when Moses told the people when they killed the lamb to take the blood of the lamb and to put it over the doorpost, so that during that night when the death angel came, the death angel would be signaled by that blood of the lamb that has been shed on that post to pass over that house, and there would be no deaths within that home. This lamb's blood that was painted on the doorpost, this was to symbolize the people's trust in God's plan, their hope in God's ways. This is why John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John refers to him as he looks on Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, Jesus and John, that was John the Baptist, by the way. That was not John, this gospel writer, this John, the apostle of Jesus. But Jesus and John the Baptist, they both understood the plan of God. But these brothers of Jesus, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it at all. And Jesus told his brothers, he says, "Your time is always here, and the world cannot hate you. So you go ahead, you go to the feast, because that's what everybody expects you to do." You see, Jesus' brothers were Jews too. And that's what all of the Jews did. All of the Jews went to the feast. All of these different types of feasts. And there were a number of different feasts throughout the course of the year. But that's what the Jews did. It was a duty of theirs. And all of them wanted to honor that duty or that expectation of themselves. So Jesus says, because it's expected of you, you go. And when you get there, you're not going to upset anything by being there. Because you're not going to challenge. You're not going to antagonize any of the beliefs that the people have there. And that's why they are not going to hate you, but me. They hate me. And the reason why is because I call their questions into action. People know that when I come into town, that I'm going to expose what's in their heart. I'm going to call evil what it really is. And people don't like that about me. I speak the truth, and because of that, people hate me. And friends, today people still hate Jesus for that same reason. People still hate Jesus because Jesus upsets the flow of life. Jesus wants to take us and put us on a new course than one that we've currently been walking on. Jesus wants to antagonize our beliefs, and he wants to antagonize our evil practices. And he always will, because that's who he is. And that's what good does to evil. That's what holiness does to unholiness. That's what light does to darkness. Next, in verse 10, we see Jesus' brothers, they do go ahead of him. They go on to the feast. They don't actually know that he's going to be coming behind them in a few days. But the scripture says Jesus comes during the middle of the feast. So he does show up a few days later. When he gets there, he goes into the temple and he begins teaching those people who are there. In verse 15, we see that the Jews marveled at what Jesus taught them. And they said, "How does this man know these letters?" In other words, how does this man know these things when he's not ever been studied or he's not been formally taught? And yet here we see Jesus has polarized another group of people, another crowd. These people know that Jesus has no formal religious training. But even his critics are amazed. And it was always like this. Jesus' critics were always amazed at the wisdom that he put on display before them. And there were some people who they heard him and they said, "This man is truly of God. This man has come and he heals. He does wonderful things. This is a great man." They didn't go so far as to say he's the Messiah, but they would say this is a great man. But then there were others who argued, how can you say this man is good when he does not keep our laws? And by their laws, they were referring specifically to some of the Mosaic laws. Namely, in this case, they were referring to the law of the Sabbath. These were the things that the people that wanted to kill Jesus were saying about him. But why were they wanting to kill him? Specifically, it goes back to him having broken what they considered a breaking of the law of the Sabbath. You guys might remember that as we studied not long ago in John chapter 5 when Jesus healed the man at the pool of the Bethesda. But he did it on the Sabbath. And that to them was a law breaker and was worthy to be dead or worthy to be caused of death. In verse 17, though, we see one of the more remarkable aspects of Jesus' teachings, because Jesus gives us the understanding to his words. Verse 17, he says, anyone who wants to do God's will, he shall know whether what I speak is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Jesus is saying to the person who chooses to do God's will, this is critical now. To the person who chooses to do God's will, they will discover that Jesus does not speak as a mere man, but he does speak the authoritative word of God. And that's the linchpin in all of Jesus' teaching. Doing the will of God. Do you do the will of God, or do you not do the will of God? Now, if you're not concerned with doing God's will, then it will not matter to you whether or not Jesus speaks truth or not, because you are only going to do what you want to do anyway. Now, on some occasions, that still might mean that there are things that you see Jesus say or you hear Jesus say, and you're going to agree with them. But still, there's going to be other things that you're going to see or hear or learn that Jesus has said that you're not going to like, and because you don't like them, you're going to ignore them or you're going to reject them altogether. However, if doing God's will is what's most important to you, and if you are a person who has claimed to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, that he is indeed your first love, you love God more than you love yourself, you love God more than you do anything or anyone else in this world, then every word of Jesus, you're going to hang on them because you'll know that they are true. And you will be a person who makes it definite that you will surrender or sacrifice your own human will so that you can fulfill the will of God in your life. And to get to this place in life where you have this kind of spiritual understanding, it doesn't just mean that you depend on the facts that you learn from God's word. Depend on the knowledge of attaining the facts from God's word. What this means is that you're dependent on being obedient to the words of God that you are seeing before you in his word. D.A. Carson says this. He said, God's will is not simply to be thought about and assessed, as if God is the object that we may politely examine, dissect, and discuss, picking and choosing what we like of him. The faith commitment conceived here is a moral choice that makes it impossible to have any attitude that sets us up as judges of God's ways. Now, Jesus' brothers, that's what they're doing at this point in Jesus' ministry. They are judging Jesus' ways. When they gave him that fourfold advice a few minutes ago, that was a way of them saying or revealing they are judging Jesus' ways. The Judean Jews, they are judging Jesus' way since they wanted to condemn and kill him since the moment that he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. That wasn't the first time and the only time, though, that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus before he went to the crucifixion. Jesus had been basically running for his life since Herod first started chasing him not long after he was born. And there were many other times where Jesus' life was in danger, and they would have killed him if they could have gotten their hands on him. But still, these people, Jesus' brothers, these Judean Jews, they all thought that they had a better way of doing life than what Jesus had. But the reason why is because they did not believe Jesus. You see, their egos and their arrogance was leaving them dying in their own pride, and they didn't even know it. But thankfully, it did not end this way for many of them, even for some of the Judean Jews. Their lives did not end in the same way. We know that because after Jesus' resurrection, many people did become committed believers in him. In fact, Jesus's two of his brothers, anyway, Jude, has written a book, a letter for us. It's the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. We actually just finished a Wednesday night Bible study through the book on Jude. But Jude wrote a book about false Christianity. And then we see also that his other brother, James, he's written a book called the Book of James about the importance of being obedient to God. The importance of being authentic with our deeds before men and before God for the glory of God. But these men, these brothers in particular, even though they had grown up with Jesus, and even though they were still following him, interestingly enough, even though they didn't believe him at that point, they still had to come to a point where they had to die in their unbelief. And what that means is that they had to stop ignoring his words. They had to stop thinking that they had a better way of living their own life so that they could start living God's will in their lives. Because you see, friends, believing in Jesus is about putting that belief into practice. It's not just saying that you believe. It's not just having some facts from God's word that you can recite or regurgitate. Believing in God's word is about putting that belief into effect. It's about living God's word so that the will of God becomes alive inside of you. And that's where I want us to end this today. It's for you thinking about this question: is the will of God really alive inside of you? And by alive inside of you, what I mean is it living in you in a way that it's presented, it's seen, it's evidence on display for other people to see your love and your devotion to God? Or friends, can you see that the will of God is not alive inside of you because you've been ignoring God's words? And because you've been ignoring God's words, you can't be living in his will. His will is not being fulfilled in your life. Friends, not living the will of God is the same as living in unbelief. Just like these brothers were. Just like these Judean Jews were. Because belief in Jesus is all about surrendering to his will for your life. In fact, Jesus says very specifically in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who calls my name Lord or calls out to me Lord will be ones that will enter into heaven." But then he tells us who will be those who enter into heaven. Those who do the will of the Father. He says it like this: "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Friends, I'm asking you today, as we come to this time of invitation, is the will of God paramount in your life? Is it living inside of you? Are you living the will of God? And if something about this message today is revealing to you that you're not, and you want to make that confession to God, this is the time to do that. No better time than for you to come to God's altar and say, "Lord, I'm confessing to you, I've been ignoring your ways. Your will has not been alive in me, but I'm asking you now to help your will to become alive inside of me." We're going to stand and sing, and if that's something that God is working on you about today, or perhaps you realize that you've never surrendered to him, but you know today, it's been very clearly spoken throughout his word, that unless you surrender your life to him, you cannot be adopted into his family. The kingdom of heaven in eternity will not be yours to have because you've refused to surrender your life to Jesus. If that's true for you and you're ready to make that sacrifice of yourself, surrendering yourself, dying to your will so you can live for his will, come and let God raise you up into newness of life today so that your name will indeed, you'll know it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life where it will never be removed. Or perhaps there are other things that you're dealing with today, things others perhaps don't know about, but something that you just want to bring to God altogether. Or perhaps you think about the devastation of the recent natural events and you just want to come to the altar and you want to cry out to God on behalf of others that are really hurting and how God might use you in greater ways through all of this pain and suffering. The altar is open for you. Or maybe you've been visiting our church and you believe that this is where God is leading you to become a part of and to serve here. Come and let us know. As we stand and sing, would you stand and sing with us and respond if God is calling you to be obedient to something here?